Curtis.
Who searches the depths of God and the things of Christ and makes them known unto us. We only know our Lord Jesus as well as you're pleased to reveal him to us. And so tonight, Lord, we'd ask you to give us a revelation of him. You know our hearts, our capacities. You know our desires and our hungers. And you know our needs. And so by your grace, we ask you to meet us where we are. Minister to our spirits and to our hearts and fill us. And we pray that you would touch us sympathetically and intuitively by thy Spirit with the revelation of Christ. May we see him. We ask in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.
Well, good evening again. Before I forget, and I usually forget this announcement, so let me make it now. Next week, a little review. We're studying, of course, this wonderful portion in the book of Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 120 through 134. 15 psalms, each with a single theme, a single message, one revelation of God in all 15 psalms. Now you'll notice in Psalm 120, and if you would go through each psalm, you'd see the same thing. Before each psalm, you find the words Psalms of Ascent, or Psalms of Degrees. Literally, that expression means songs of the goings up, songs of the risings. These songs were sung by Christian pilgrims as they ascended the hills of Jerusalem to worship God and to go to his holy temple. Now, whether they were sung when they brought the ark up to Jerusalem, or whether they were sung during the three annual feasts, Passover in the spring and Pentecost in the summer, Tabernacles in the fall, or whether they were sung at the return of the captivity after the bondage when they went back to Jerusalem, that's sort of unimportant. It's very possible that these psalms were sung on all of those occasions and any other occasion that caused the heart to ascend and to rise in the knowledge of God. Sometimes these psalms are called festival songs because they went up to keep festival. Party song. They went up to have celebration and parties. Now, it's almost impossible in a culture like ours to enter into what they experienced in these psalms of ascent, to picture what took place. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of being in a congregation, a large congregation, massive, where everybody's praising God at the same time. It's a tremendous experience. I remember when I first went to Moody Bible Institute, my first and probably one of my only lasting impressions, because I didn't do well at Moody, but at least this impressed me. At that time, we had about 1,000 students. Now, we're talking all the way back in 1962. And I remember sitting there for the first time. I'd never been in a group that big of all believers. 1,000 people singing, "Great is thy faithfulness." And I remember the impression it made on me. Of course, I didn't sing. I cried. I cry when leaves fall off the trees. I'm just a hound dog. Everything seems to touch me. But that so moved my spirit to sit in that company of 1,000 voices as they lifted up their hearts just to praise God. They have, in our country, what are known as praise gatherings. I don't know if you've ever gone to any. I understand they hold them in Washington and so on. And I don't know, I've heard numbers from 10,000 to 30,000. I don't know how many gathered those things. I've never been, but I've talked to those who have been there, and they say that it's quite an experience. Everybody sitting among thousands and just praising God. But even the American praise gathering can't be held up to what they experienced when they marched up singing these 15 psalms. Now try to picture it. There were 12 tribes, and by this time they were spread all over the plains. And three times a year, and sometimes it lasts 3 or 4 weeks at a time,
but not commanded to go, the women and the girl. So they could if they wanted to, but most of them didn't go. But all of the men began to gather. They'd come down from the north, the tribe of Dan and Asher and Naphtali, and as they would gather, as they would march, they would build. And then the tribes from the north would be joined by Judah and Reuben and Simeon from the south. And the group would become a crowd, and the crowd would become a throng, and the throng would become a multitude. And as they marched, they sang. And every time they came to an intersection, more would greet them. And from the west would come Manasseh and Ephraim, and from the east would come Ammon and Gad.
And those that were in the middle, Issachar and Benjamin and Zebulun, they'd all be gathering and gathering and building and building. And by the time they got to the temple, they were more than a million voices praising God. Now, there's no praise gathering that has done that yet, I don't think. And even when they go to the praise gatherings, they're up to it, they sing in the cars on the way, and they sing in the buses on the way. But these people were in caravans and with donkeys and walking. And they just fill the countryside with this praising God as they walk. And they built and they built. And 1,000 became 10, and 10,000 became 20, and 100,000, and 500,000, a million people. As they moved, as they marched, as they gathered. All singing, probably in different keys or whatever. But all singing, praising God. And what were they singing? And the answer is these 15 psalms. These are the psalms that they would sing. Now, that becomes an illustration of this, the message of these psalms. I won't take a long time to review that, but the point is that as they got nearer and nearer to their destination, the song became more spectacular and more marvelous, and so as we spiritually ascend, rise, grow, progress, mature, move on in God. As we ascend in Him, we're doing the same kind of thing that they did there. See, we're rising in the Lord. We're ascending as well. Now, we divided these psalms into three sets of five. Psalm 120 to 124, 125 to 129, and then 130 to 134. Each set describes a different elevation of life in Christ. Together, of course, the 15 Psalms cover the whole Christian experience. The entire experience of knowing God. What we've looked at so far, in fact, we've come all the way to the end, we looked at Psalm 120 as the first of the Psalms of Ascent. Has to be first. Because the message, the spirit of Psalm 120, lies at the door of any ascending in Christ. If you don't have Psalm 120, you only dream of ascending in the Lord. The message of Psalm 120 is that's a psalm of hunger, a psalm of desire, a psalm of want to. Nobody ascends unless he wants to. Nobody goes out with the Lord unless he desires. Psalm 120, the pilgrim is saying this: I refuse to live in the lowlands anymore. I'm going to rise in God. Even if I have to go alone, I refuse to live in unreality. Enough of this dwelling, he says in that psalm. And he makes a choice. He sets the direction of his will. I will rise. I will go on. That's how it begins. Then the first set of psalms, 121 to 124, describe the basement, the lowest experience of dwelling among those who are ascending. Now, we're not talking about backsliders. We're not talking about those who are living unto themselves, the carnal and the worldly. These psalms don't touch them. These psalms begin with those who want to rise. And among those who are rising in Christ, the lowest level is Psalm 21 to 125, and Psalm 123 sort of gives you the picture of it. God is sitting upon the throne as the absolute ruler above all, and the servant, just all he wants to do is the will of God. Now, some have a hard time with that because they say, I can't believe that's the basement experience. That's the lowest of all experiences. It sounds so spiritual, you know, to say Christ is Lord of all, and I'm totally surrendered to the Lord. And that's just the lowest experience. But that's exactly right. That's only the starting point. That's not the goal. That's the threshold. That's the beginning. And of course, we describe that in that, with that lordship, with that attitude, he's Lord, I give him everything. With that comes revelation. And in those Psalms, you see that his eyes have been opened now. And as soon as he made that total surrender, God opened his eyes and he began to see the people of God. And he began to understand the message of God. And he began to understand the temple of God. And he began to understand the grace of God. That's level one, the basement. Last time we studied the second set of Psalms, 125 to 129. The first floor. We're moving up. We're ascending, see. The first floor experience in Christ, certainly you see that it's higher than the basement. And yet it's all so far short of God's plan for us. After hunger, lordship. After lordship, what we looked at last time, we described it in these words, resting in the Lord. These are psalms of the blessings of the Lord. Psalms of experience. Psalms of entering in. The pilgrim now begins to enter in to all of the mercies and all of the benefits that he has. Everywhere he looks, he finds another benefit. Now, it wouldn't be productive, I don't believe, to reteach last week's lesson and just go through every one of those. Let me just mention some of those benefits that he found. The pilgrim now, with his eyes open, understanding a little of the grace of God, begins to see that God has secured him. He begins to have a joy. He begins to enter into liberty and freedom. He begins to see his life as a testimony. He begins to have a contentment in the Lord. He's delivered from the rat race, and he sees that God can provide for him even while he's asleep. He begins to understand what it means to touch all of life with the throne of God. He enters into all of those different blessings. Well, that's what we've looked at so far. After hunger, lordship. After lordship, entering in, rest. Now comes the question, what's next? And that's what we'd like to look at tonight. If lordship, total surrender, is basement living, if resting in the Lord is first floor living, what's upstairs? See, that's what we'd like to look at tonight, God gracing us. So if you'll turn, please, to Psalm 130. Psalm 130 to 134, the climax of this little series. Now, let me just say this before we begin. By saying this is the climax, I don't want you to think, wow, once I get this under my belt, now I'm attained. There's no fourth floor, no place to go after this. You'll see as we touch on this why this is the end. There is no end to the end. This is the highest experience, but there's no end to the highest experience. In other words, you keep growing, I was going to say going down. You go deeper and deeper into this higher experience. There's just no end to this final level. Alright, how will we begin? As there was a recurring emphasis by the Holy Spirit in the first set of five, calling attention to His Lordship, as there was a recurring emphasis in the second set of five, calling attention to the many blessings that God gives, so in these five Psalms there's a Holy Spirit emphasis. God keeps underscoring something over and over and over again. Now, I'm going to ask you to follow along as I point out those recurring emphasis, the recurring expressions. Really, we're going to be looking at four psalms, because I told you the last psalm, as the first, stands by itself alone. It's the clincher to the whole group. All right, Psalm 130. Listen as I select these verses. Verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Psalm 131, verse 2. Surely I've composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Psalm 132, 3 to 5. Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. And then verse 8 in the same chapter, Arise, O Lord, to thy resting place, thou in the ark of thy strength. Same chapter, verse 13 and 14. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell. I have desired it. And then in verse 3 of Psalm 133, the last phrase, For there, you ought to underscore that at least in your mind, For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Where's the there? For there, the Lord commands the blessing. We ought to know where the there is if we're going to get that blessing, life forevermore. Now, what is the common strain that flows through all those passages that makes this a higher level than the psalms that go before it? And I think you already know, but I'll just tell you, it's the Lord Himself. The Lord Himself. Not His gifts, not His blessings, not His attributes, the Lord Himself. I wait for the Lord. O Israel, hope in the Lord. I will not enter my house. I will not give sleep to my eyes until I find a place for the Lord. Hope in the Lord. See, these are the highest notes of the psalm. The songs of ascent take you, they move, they carry you, they rise until you're here in union with the Lord Himself. On the first level, my eyes were turned to His office, the Lordship of Christ. On the second level, my eyes were turned to His blessings, His benedictions, His mercies, liberty and joy and contentment and so on. On this level, we rise as high as we can rise. Our song is the Lord Himself. The Lord Himself. Not His position, not His gifts, but Him. God Himself. Are you familiar with that little devotional, Streams in the Desert, by Kalman? Do you know that? There's two volumes of that. I got a little poem out of Volume 2 of that. I personally like Volume 1 better than Volume 2. I think she put out all her gems right away. Volume 2 is good. I'm not cutting it down. And in that second volume is this marvelous little poem, and it's by my favorite author, Unknown. And here's what Unknown has to say. The reason I'm quoting this poem now, I don't think the author had in mind the Psalms of Ascent, but the author sure described the Psalms of Ascent. And she described it in terms of the levels. And also, it's been the history of my own heart, and so I love it very much. Let me read it to you. The world, I thought, belonged to me. Goods, gold and silver, land and sea. Where'er I walked beneath God's sky, in those old days, the word was I. Years passed. There flashed my pathway near the fragment of a vision dear. The former word no more sufficed. And what I said now was, I and Christ. But all the more I looked at Him, His glory grew, and mine grew dim. I shrank so small, He towered so high. All I dared say was, Christ and I. Years more, the vision held its place, looked me steadily in the face. I speak now in a humbler tone. All I can say is Christ alone. Isn't it a marvelous little poem? Well, see, that's the message of these Psalms. It starts off, I, and then I and Christ, then Christ and I, and it ends up Christ alone. Just Him. Just the Lord Himself. Now, here's what I'd like to do this evening, God gracing us. I'd like to show you this level of living, this experience, when the heart is occupied with Christ alone. What will it look like? What will my life look like if, in fact, Christ, not His offices, not His gifts, not His blessings, not His mercy, if Christ fills the whole landscape of my life, if Christ is big in my eye, if Christ is everything? These Psalms describe that. In the pilgrim now, he's gone, he's risen, he's been rejoicing, and he finally reaches this level where he's occupied with Christ alone. Now, I must say this by way of preface. You don't have to go to seminary or Bible school to know that many Christians are not living on this level where Christ is everything. It's sad, but it's true that many aren't living here. In fact, some Christians have never even begun to enter into this glorious relationship with Christ, union with the Lord. And because of that, the descriptions that you find in Psalm 130 to 133 are not only precious, but they're rare. In fact, they're radical. They are so backwards. You wouldn't think of this naturally. If God didn't give the revelation of it, you'd scratch your head and wonder if it was so. This is the one that's rising. This is the one that is occupied with Christ alone. This is what his life will look like. I'd like to share from each psalm one of those rare characteristics, four characteristics, one from each psalm. The first rare characteristic, the first trait, description of the one occupied with Christ alone is illustrated in Psalm 130. Follow as I read it. Out of the depths I've cried to Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there's forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there's loving kindness. With Him is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. In this psalm, the pilgrim is keenly aware of his own unworthiness. He's constantly breathing out, verse 3, if Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? He's crying out for deliverance. Notice in verse 5 and 6, he compares his longing to the watchman who works the night shift. Can't wait till morning comes so he can get some rest, so he can be free. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait. Wait for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Now, I've got to admit to you, when I first read this psalm without understanding, without light, I was a little bit puzzled because I thought the rising pilgrim, the one ascending in Christ, should be beyond this by now. Psalm 130. I didn't expect the upstairs experience to begin with such a consciousness of sin. I thought after hunger and after lordship and after rest, I thought sin wouldn't be bothering this fellow. I thought he'd deal with that on a lower rung of the ladder, down there somewhere. I thought sin would no more be a problem. He'd be so occupied with victory, 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 Jesus, 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 that sin wouldn't be a problem anymore. I know on level one you're a sinner, but I thought by now you'd be a saint. Here's the fact of it, brothers and sisters in Christ. On this high level of union with Christ, you are far from being sinless. Far from being sinless. For the Christian who's occupied with Christ himself, he sees himself as the greatest sinner in the world. He's not proud. He's not haughty. He doesn't think he's risen someplace high. He's not saying, oh, you're still on level one. You're on level two. I'm way up here. I'm in the clouds. I'm enjoying Jesus. The Christian on level three doesn't even know he's there. If you want to find out if someone's on level three, don't ask them. They'll never admit it. They'll say, oh, no, no. Oh, I'm such a sinful person. My, if God should mark iniquities, who would stand? But there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The more you rise in Christ, the more your heart is occupied with Christ, you're not going to feel like you've attained anything. You're not going to feel like you're in some high station and you're untouchable. The opposite's true. This is a life of continually recognized weakness. Thou should mark iniquities. Lord, who should stand? You know, it's rare to find a Christian on this level standing in the wonder of being forgiven, knowing it's all by grace and that God has done it all. You know, a sad thing's happening in the Christian world today. As soon as somebody gets a little light, as soon as somebody gets projected a little bit forward, he thinks he's rising in Christ. Sometimes it's not his fault, it's the church's fault. They make him into a big shot. And they put him up on the platform, you know, and they put all the lights on it. And all of a sudden they say, wow, you're smart, you know God, write a book, make a movie, give us a series, make some tapes. And he becomes the expert. And he opens a counseling clinic. And anybody has any problem, here's my card, call me, I know. I know God. And if you have problems with marriage, give me a call. If you don't know what it means to rest in Christ, give me a call, and so on. And it's awfully dangerous. Not the one who's truly ascended. The one who's occupied with Christ alone. He's constantly saying, there's forgiveness with thee. When I first got saved, I was a helpless sinner. And it took me 7 years after I got saved to realize I was a helpless Christian. Changed. We're still helpless. And God, in this level, when your heart is occupied with Christ, there's forgiveness with thee. You'd expect it to read, there's forgiveness that thou mayest be loved. There's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be adored, or mayest be thanked, or mayest be praised. But he says, there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. The Christian on this level isn't trying to say, look to Jesus, live any way you want to live. He's saying, I want to live a holy life. I want to honor God. And I keep blowing it, that's true. And if God would mark iniquities, none of us would stand. But there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And so this is the first characteristic on the high level. Christian that has come this far, whose eyes, whose heart, whose spirit is filled with Christ, he knows he's just standing by mercy. He knows he's just standing by grace. He knows he's no better than anybody else. He knows at any moment he's liable to fall. And his prayer is constantly for hinds feet to be kept in high, dangerous places. Or he'd fall and fall in a moment. He thrills at the patience of the Lord. And in his own estimation,
Every Christian has ascended higher than he has. That's how it is on that first level. All right, hold that. Look at Psalm 131. Second rare characteristic of one occupied with Christ alone. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. Surely I've composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. There's a wonderful spiritual principle here. And you enter into that principle by seeing the physical reality. A mother weaning her child. Now, you know what weaning is. It's that process of graduating a child from its mother's breast. Of removing a child. Now, at first, a child needs to be nursed. It's good. It's right. It's proper. It's healthy. But as the child begins to grow and ascend and mature and develop, the nursing condition needs to be changed. Now, the process of weaning is not always easy. In fact, it can be very difficult, a time of struggle. It can be hard on the kid. It can be hard on the parent, especially the mother. On the level of earth, many different methods have been tried to get a kid weaned from the mother's milk. Sometimes a child is weaned by making that seeming necessity unpleasant. Bitter, undesirable. I've heard of one method, I don't recommend any of these, but I read about one where a woman would put pepper on her breast in order to cause the child not to want her breast, or some unpleasant salve or ointment or something like that. And the child is puzzled by this, you know, hey, that's been desirable for a long time, and all of a sudden, that which was so desirable becomes bitter and becomes unpleasant. Part of the weaning process. Sometimes the object which seems to be so necessary is removed, hidden, concealed. In other words, when the baby cries, mama disappears and she hides. Sometimes substitution is used for weaning. That is, when the baby cries, distract it, get its mind on something else. Give her a bottle, give him a bottle, or something like that. And I suppose the most effective method is just the influence of time. After a while, they just get weaned. Well, that whole process of weaning can be very traumatic. The child cries and struggles and resists and fights and becomes ornery and goes into a tantrum. See, in the child's mind, if it could write it down, if it could express itself, in the child's mind, mama has gone off a rocker. Mama has become cruel. What got into her? Doesn't she love me anymore? She's denying me what I need, thinks the baby. Now, poor mom, she loves her baby. She doesn't want the baby to misunderstand. And I think sometimes the mother weeps as much as the baby weeps. And the mother looks at those dear looks and those big tears and those stretched out hands. Baby begging. She knows that the baby can't rely upon her gift forever. Needs to be weaned. And so she pities, but she perseveres. And finally, someday, the child is weaned. Submit. Now, Psalm 131, glance again. In this psalm, you don't have the weaning process. That difficult struggle. By the time you get into this psalm, it's over. The child has already been weaned. It's done. And what you have in this psalm is the description of after weaning. The contentment that comes when the weaning process is complete. Now, in the New American Standard, you have a wonderful picture in the Hebrew. You don't get this in the King James. Now, they don't bring out the Hebrew as wonderfully. And I'm talking about verse 2, like a weaned child rests against its mother. What a picture. You see, the child doesn't hate the mother for denying the breast. The child rests against the mother. The child, and this is the point of the chapter,
the child is now finding contentment in the mother rather than the mother's milk. In the mother herself rather than what the mother gives. That's the point.
The rare characteristic I'm referring to in the life of the rising pilgrim is the perfect contentedness that comes after we've been weaned from what we think is so necessary in our lives. We think that God's gifts are so important and so necessary. Remember our study last week, Psalm 125 to 129. Every time this poor saint turned around, there was blessing, blessing, blessing. Abundance, abundance. He looked one way and he found security. Looked another way and he found joy. Looked another way and he found liberty. Looked another way and he found contentment. Looked another way and he found provision. And God kept pouring it on. Mercies of God. Mercies of God. Mercies of God. But unfortunately, on level two, those blessings were necessary to keep up the level of Christianity. They were propping up the child of God. The Christian at that level was measuring his life by blessings. In other words, if someone came up to him and said, "How are you doing in the Lord?" He would stop and he'd say, "Let me see. I'm not anxious. I'm happy. I'm content. I'm enjoying liberty. God's meeting all my needs. I guess I'm doing well in the Lord." And he tests that by the blessings of God. And blessings become necessary to keep him afloat. But there comes the day in every real ascending pilgrim's heart and life, like Job, where God begins to take down the hedge. Weaning. Things we think are so necessary. And God lays hold of those very blessings that He blessed us with on level two, and He begins to remove them. Panic City. What is God doing? Doesn't He love me anymore? I must be out of fellowship. I must have sinned. Satan must be oppressing me. It's hard at this age to separate the Christian from the blessings. But on this new stage of weaning, the one who's occupied with Christ and who is in union with the Lord, he's saying, "I still have Him. I still have the Lord Himself. And really, I don't need that experience called peace. I have Him. I don't need power. I need Him. I don't care if God takes gifts from me. I still have the Lord. I don't need visible answers to my prayer anymore." This is the weaning process. And if you're serious about going on in Christ, you got to taste it. You've got to experience it. But we might be occupied with Him alone. The Lord Himself. Do you realize this? That by the time God takes it from you, you don't need it anymore. You don't need it anymore. I don't want to get into this now, but that's true of all spiritual gifts. Do you realize God only gives spiritual gifts to the needy? And every spiritual gift, you'll grow out of that if you're going on with Christ. You don't need spiritual gifts. They're only there to prop you up. They're only there to help you. Until you don't need them anymore, then God will take them away. Psalm 131, verse 1, we see that hard attitude of that contented Christian. And the Christian is saying, in effect, "I am totally satisfied now to be totally dissatisfied with anything that God doesn't want me to know or have. I'm not going to bother myself about it anymore. Things too difficult for me. I'll take what God gives me, and when God takes it away, well, that's okay too, because I still have Him." That's high living. That's what He's called us to. Standing in that place where we recognize the only reason I'm standing anywhere in God is because of Him. And if He would mark iniquities, none of us would stand. We're all vile in His sight. But by His grace we stand. There's abundant forgiveness with Him. And all I need is Him. All I need is Him. I don't need to feel His presence. I don't need to see Him working. I don't need visible manifestation. All I need is Him. And let Him take away all that other stuff. I still have the Lord Himself. Psalm 132. The third rare quality of a person occupied with Christ alone. Now this is the longest of all the Psalms of Ascent. And there are two reasons for this. Number one, it's a messianic psalm. And once you start talking about Messiah, you can't stop. So it gets long. And secondly, because of the illustration in Psalm 132, the point is short, but the illustration is long. And so I'm just going to tell you the illustration. And we'll glance at several verses. I'll tell the story, the long illustration, in order that we can get right directly to the principle. This chapter has been called the Song of the Ark. Now, not Noah's Ark. This is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark that was brought in, remember, it was in the shape of a throne. And it symbolized the invisible presence of the King. There came a day at last, finally, when the ark came to rest in Solomon's temple. Now, we don't know the human author of Psalm 132. It's about David, but we're not sure it was written by David. Some think it might have been written by Solomon. But it was about one of the most exciting things that ever happened in Israel's history. You know, we just sort of read this, la, la, la. Yeah, they brought the ark to the temple. Big deal. That was a big deal. The Bible describes it. The smoke of innumerable animals, oxen and sheep, rose to heaven that day. It was a great day when the ark finally came into the temple. 4,000 Levites were set apart to praise God with musical instruments. 120 priests were given special silver trumpets. And they were to blast those trumpets. The whole congregation of Israel, 3 to 4 million people gathered in the street as that ark was brought up on the shoulders of the priests. The Bible says when they set that ark in its place, the Shekinah glory of the Lord come down and fill the whole temple, and the priests weren't even able to stay in the room. They had to run out of the temple. And then 3 million people bowed down on their faces, prostrate on the ground in front of the temple. That was a day in Israel's history never to be forgotten. It isn't like they built the ark one day and said, all right, next day let's bring it to the temple. I'll tell you this, brothers and sisters in Christ, and it has a lot to do with this psalm. The ark had a long, bumpy history before it finally came to its resting place. The ark had a long, bumpy history. It had gone before the people through their wandering in the wilderness. It stood at Shiloh during the dark days of the judges. From there was taken to Mizpah. From there was taken to Bethel. It was a long time before the ark came to its resting place. In the days of Eli, the ark was carried by the unholy hands of Eli's sons, the renegade priests. And at the Battle of Ebenezer, it was stolen by the Philistines. And you remember the story when the Philistines, they became so terrified, they returned the ark and they put it on a cart and sent it up with cows. Then it went to Beth Shemesh and later it was hidden in the forest. Many years went by before it was finally retrieved, brought back to Jerusalem, and even then, it wasn't brought right to the temple. It spent some months in the house of Obed-Edom. But then finally, and that's what this psalm is talking about, finally, after a long, hard, bumpy history, that ark being tossed here and there, back and forth, up and down, taken into the place of dishonor, dragged out again, thrown in the mud, finally, the ark came to its resting place. And in this psalm, the psalmist is crying out, well, verse 3 and 5,
I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Verse 8. Arise, O Lord, to thy resting place. 13. The Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I'll dwell. I have desired it. Now that wonderful picture, the long, bumpy history of the ark until it came to his resting place, is just an illustration of the reality. And here's the reality. You see, we're not talking about a temple made out of wood. We're not talking about a box, an ark made out of wood. We're talking about the King, the Lord Himself. We're talking about the real temple made out of flesh. And it's always been God's will to dwell in a tent made out of flesh and to fill that flesh with His glory. This psalm calls the temple the resting place of the ark. Now watch. In the last five psalms, we called attention to resting in the Lord. We rest in God. This psalm has turned it all around. God now comes to rest in His temple. And I'll tell you, it's a marvelous step up when you take your eyes off your rest and put your eyes on His rest. On the lower level, it's all self-centered. It's our happiness and our joy and our victory and our contentedness. But on this level, where you understand by grace you stand, you're just a sinner.
Is that ark the same ark?
This Noah's ark was a boat. This was an ark that was made in the shape of a chair, a throne. It had a seat. It had arms. It had angels over it, and they stretched their wings over it as a canopy. It was a picture of a throne. And they carried it every time they went to war, every time they marched. And God was saying, you carry that throne as a picture that I'm your king and I go before you. And it was the throne of God. And they finally brought the throne of God to its resting place in the temple of God. And now on this level, the Christian finally gets his head screwed on straight and he begins to see things as they are. And everything changes in his heart, and he says, now, you know what's important? Not that I'm happy, but is God happy? Not that I'm pleased or satisfied. Is God satisfied? Does He rest in me? Not do I rest in Him. It's easy for me to rest in God. Does God rest in me? Is He comfortable living in His temple? You know, if I look back in my Christian life, I am constantly amazed at the patience of God. How He allows Himself to be bumped around. How He allows Himself to be bounced here and there and mistreated and dragged into unholy places. Until finally, in His patience, He comes to rest in His temple. Glorious resting place. I know in my life the Lord was thrown from pillar to post as I struggled through some of these levels. Well, isn't this high living? Here's a Christian now. He's not proud. He just understands that he stands by grace. He's happy to be weaned. All he wants is Christ Himself, not everything else. And now he says, my heart is set. Let God rest in me. Let Him be at home. Let Him be satisfied. Psalm 133. Now 134 is a clincher. So 133 is the end of this high level. This is the climactic psalm ending this third level, this third floor. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Glance again at the end. There the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. What a picture. There. Wherever there is, he commands the blessing, life. When we're living in the there, God will be commanding the blessing. And every time we move, he'll say, life, life, life. He commands the blessing, life. When we live there. So we need to see where there is. So we'll be in that place where God commands the blessing, life. Now, what will this climactic characteristic be? If I'm living on this level, occupied with just Christ, the answer is 133:1. How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. We can talk all we want to about Christ and occupation with Christ and just look into Jesus alone. Here's the test. Here's the evidence. Here's the manifestation. Are we one? Are we one? Brothers, dwelling together in unity. Nothing is more beautiful to the heart of God than unity. Let me give you an illustration of this. In the Old Testament, there's a literary form called Hebraism. I don't know if you're familiar with it. Let me try to explain it to you. We don't have it in English, and so sometimes when you come across this in the Old Testament, you wonder what he's really saying. It's a series of numbers, and it's given in order to emphasize the last number. Amos uses it a lot. He keeps saying, for three transgressions and for four the Lord will judge. He uses that 8 times in his book. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four. For three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, and for Edom, and Ammon, and Moab, and Joab, and Israel. For three, and for four. Now, the point is, the three are not important. The reason he says, for three transgressions, and four, that's the Hebraism, the Hebrew way of underlining the last one. All he cares about is the fourth one. And he uses that to build up the fourth one. In Proverbs 30, you have Hebraisms. Three things are never satisfied. Yea, four will never say enough. It's only the fourth one he's concerned about. Three things are wonderful. Yea, four. And then he gives you four things, but he's really talking about the last one. Under three things the earth quakes, yea, under four it cannot bear up. He's only talking about the fourth one. Three things are stately in their march. Yea, four are stately when they walk. He's only talking about the last one. Now, why am I bringing this up? I'm bringing it up because there's another Hebraism in Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven. You say, well, is he interested in the first six? No. He only gives you the first six to underline the seventh. And what's the last one that the Lord abominates? What's the last thing in the list? Verse 19. One who spreads strife among brothers. God hates that. Disunity in the body. Six things God hates, yes, seven. And the seventh one's the important one. He hates it when God's people are not one. When God's people can't get along, he abominates. And so it's not surprising to me that when God now brings us to the highest level in our relationship with God, its chief characteristic now, brothers dwelling together in unity. At the end of Jesus' wonderful high priestly prayer in John 17, what does he pray? 17:23, that they may be perfected in unity. What's the great evidence to the world that we're disciples? By this, shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love one to another. This great unity of believers is big on the heart of God. In Psalm 133, glance down please, God gives two illustrations of how precious that is to Him. In verse 2, He likens it to the oil that comes down on the head of Aaron and down his beard and down his clothes and all over the ground. And then in verse 3, it's like the dew of Hermon. You know, we just sort of read that, la, la, la. Yeah, it's just like anointing oil, it's just like dew. But to those Jews, those were strong figures of speech. Anointing oil was very expensive. You just couldn't go downtown and buy anointing oil. They had special priests who got together just to make that. It was mixed up with special fragrant spices and myrrh and calamus and cassia and all. And they would just mix it together a certain way. And then God said, when you use that ointment, you better just sprinkle it because it's too expensive. And so they'd sprinkle it on the priests, and they'd sprinkle it on the altar, and they'd sprinkle it on the people. They weren't allowed to pour it. You just sprinkle it. And you know what God says in Leviticus, if they misuse the anointing oil, you know what would happen? They would die. That was a capital offense. It's like killing somebody. You use the oil wrong, you die. So we just sort of read that, oh yeah, anointing oil. You know what God is saying? Don't forget now, the whole Old Testament, sprinkle it, sprinkle it, sprinkle it, sprinkle it. But when God looks down from heaven and He sees Christian A occupied with Christ and Christian B occupied with Christ and Christian A and Christian B united together because of their common occupation with Christ, when He sees that, He says, not time to sprinkle. This is like the oil poured out in abundance, poured out Aaron's head and down his beard and down his clothes and all over the ground. God is blessed when God's people are one. The abundance of the oil just pour all over the place. The second picture is just as strong and just as local as well. Verse 3, it's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains. Now to us, dew is no big deal, not in our culture. Just a wet lawn, that's all it means. But in the Holy Land, dew is everything. They only have two rainy seasons. One of them is going on right now. It's called the early rain. Comes in February and early March. That's it. A couple of weeks. No more rain. They won't get another rain until the latter rain. At the end of August and the 1st of September. And after that, they get no rain. Two times a year it rains in the Israel. That's it. The early rain and the latter rain. And for the rest of the year, their vegetation survives by dew. Dew is everything in the Holy Land. Their dew is not like our dew. Their dew comes down like rain. They gather their dew off the roofs. They bathe in their dew. We had a conference some time ago, and a brother, Dana Cogden, preached on this verse. And he was calling attention to Israel. And he said, they do love dew. Well, they do love dew, because their dew is not like our dew. Oil, abundant, dew, refreshing. God is saying, look, nothing blesses my heart more than Christians that are one in Christ. It's a wonderful climax. Hungry, ship of Christ, rest, occupied with Christ. And this is the climax. Not just me rising by myself to know God. Not you rising by yourself to know God. But the body, the people of God. All believers rising together to know God. And God looks now when it's all over and He says, oh boy, how pleasant that is. So abundant. So refreshing. And God is blessed with that. Now, let me just say this. God brings this up last because it's the crowning fruit. Don't try to make it happen. I don't get one with you by inviting you to dinner or having you invite me to dinner. You don't make unity. You keep the unity of the Spirit. God's already made it by His death and resurrection. We're already one. And as I enter, as I'm hungry to rise, as I enter into the Lordship, as I rest in the Lord and partake of all His benefits, as He allows me to be weaned, it will climax with this. We will be one. We don't have to try to work at it. We don't have to struggle with it. We're going to say, let's make a plan. Let's have a program. Let's have a unity program and try to get to be one. No, it happens. It's a byproduct. It's an issue. It's a growth. Flowers do not bring spring. Spring brings flowers. And that's what this is, an outworking. Fellowship, we can't force it and make it. It comes when we're occupied with Christ. How does He end? Pardon? Exactly. That's the climax of it all. Come to the end of the whole series, and the reason He puts 133:3 at the end, because He's saying, there the Lord commands the blessing. Where's the there? At the end. When a man hungers, when a man crowns Christ as Lord, when a man enters into all he has in Christ, when a man or woman is occupied with Christ, there God commands the blessing. See, that's at the end because it's summarizing the whole thing. You know, when I was going through this and asking the Lord to open my heart to the message, I got real nervous when I glanced at Psalm 134. Because look how short it is. And this is supposed to be a clincher. This is supposed to wrap up 15 Psalms. And I looked at it, it's only 3 verses. From hunger to surrender, from surrender to rest, from rest to Christ Himself. Now let's wrap all this up. And He gives me 3 verses. And I looked at that and I said, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Let me read that and show you why I think it's a marvelous clincher to all 15 Psalms. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. Now, how's that a great clincher? Glance again at the psalm. I think the message, the basic message, is as simple as pie. It begins, bless the Lord. And it ends, and the Lord bless you. Think of that. Bless the Lord, and the Lord bless you. That's the summary of all of these. That's the simplicity of the Christian way. You come to an hour in your life, you say, uh-oh, what am I going to do now? I'll tell you what to do. Just bless the Lord, and the Lord bless you. And then you come to, pardon? That's it. Once you can act naturally. Once you're resting in Him and He's resting in you. Whenever situation, it's the same thing as the New Testament says, in everything give thanks. In everything praise God. By the time it comes into your life, it's God's perfect will for you. And just the whole experience is bless the Lord and the Lord bless you. Bless the Lord and the Lord bless you. And as you walk, your right foot's bless the Lord and the left one's the Lord bless you. And every time you move, bless the Lord and the Lord bless you. And that's how these psalms end. Well, it was a short series, and I'm sure we just touched the top. There's probably many, many more things in there. I suppose the best way to end this series is in God's words. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, and the Lord bless you. Thank you so much for these psalms of ascent. Not what we think they mean, but everything You know they mean. Lord, we certainly acknowledge those principles. If You would mark iniquity, none of us would stand. But there's forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. We pray that You might enable us by Your grace to be weaned and to lean against Thee in contentment when we are weaned. Resting in Thyself.
pray also, Lord, that though you've had a bumpy history, you might come to rest in us. And we pray that we might experience and express that blessedness of being one in Christ. And the blessing. Life. Forever. Now guide our fellowship together, we pray, and help us to edify one another and to build each other up. Thank you for the refreshments that are provided, and nourish our bodies through them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.